Thanks, David. Thanks, Alan. All right, I'm going to start off with a video. There was a movie, it's about 4 minutes long. It was put on YouTube in 2017. At the end of 2017, YouTube listed it, I think, as number 9, their 9th most viral video. It had about 35 million views in just a matter of a few months. And so we're going to watch this together. Now, with this topic, this is a pretty sensitive topic, and it might make us uncomfortable to talk about it, and that's okay. But we're going to watch this video. This is a cartoon movie, and as you'll watch it, you'll notice this seems to be geared towards children. So I want you to keep that in mind as we watch this video together. Well done video. So the people that made this video, they were grad school students, and they put out a Kickstart campaign. They're trying to raise some money to make this film, and they just wanted to raise $3,000. Well, they ended up raising thousands and thousands more than that, and this video became very popular. And you kind of see why. It's really well done. The music's good. The animation's really good. It tells a good story that has humor in it. Obviously, there are some issues with it as well. A couple things from this that I wanted to point out. One of the messages that seems to come from this video is that you cannot control what your heart wants. Whatever your heart wants, your heart wants. There's a problem with that when it comes to how we view the heart as Christians. Paul describes humanity as those who live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind in Ephesians 2, verse 3. We have passions and desires that are etched into the fabric of our flesh. And flesh is usually talking about our sin nature. Jeremiah says the heart, or the core of our desires and affections, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Ezekiel talks about how the human heart is made of stone and dead. Now, this doesn't mean that all of our desires and passions are wrong, but it does mean that some of them very well could be. Some of the things that our heart could want might not be things that are good for us to want. And so that's an issue with this video, this idea that the heart wants what the heart wants. Maybe what the heart wants isn't what God wants. And then the other thing from this video, the reason that I wanted to show this, is notice who this video is geared towards. It is not geared towards this crowd. It's geared towards our children. It's geared towards our kids. And while the idea of homosexuality and same-sex behavior is not a new issue, in fact, this issue, this topic, has been around even before the time of Jesus. Even the idea that you can be born with homosexual desires, that idea was back in the 4th century BC. That's been around for a long time. But what does seem to be new in regards to same-sex behavior in our culture is that our culture seems to be pushing this idea towards our children. We see it in a video like this. I know a couple weeks ago I took my son, it was just him and I, we went to go see The Greatest Showman, which is a PG family movie. It's a musical. And it's when it's pitched in advertising, it's talked about it being a family-friendly film. We're sitting in the movie theater, and the trailers are going for upcoming movies. One of the trailers that played is this movie called Love, Simon. You might not have seen this trailer, but let me tell you, about a minute into the trailer, I realized, oh my goodness, this is a teenage love story about a boy who's coming out as gay. And I'm sitting here with my 8-year-old, and I'm like, well, I wasn't really ready to have this conversation, but I guess I know what we're going to talk about in the car. And it's happening before what was pitched as a family movie. Doc McStuffins, if you've ever seen Doc McStuffins, it's a cartoon on Disney Junior, made the news recently. The creator of that is a lesbian. And one of the things that made news is they had a character in the show that had two moms. And they showed that in the show. My kids watch Doc McStuffins and Disney Junior. The culture that we live in today, it is not a new thing for same-sex behavior to be pushed and to be normalized. But what does seem to be new for the culture we live in today is the way that it is being pushed in the direction of our children. If I were to ask the group in here, I thought about doing this, I'm not going to. If I were to ask everyone to raise their hand if you knew someone personally that was gay, I don't know how many people would raise their hands in here. But if I were to ask that same question to a group of my high school students in my youth group, I bet you every single one of them would raise their hands. Even the 8th graders that I teach at Mobile Christian, and we've talked about this a little bit before, almost everyone in that group knows someone that is gay or says that they are gay. With this discussion, there are no simple or easy answers. We might think, well, this is easy, this is simple, it's wrong, homosexuality is wrong. I don't think there are simple answers when it comes to this issue. This is a complex issue. I know from my own personal experience, I have friends from college. My view on this issue has changed over time. I have friends in college. I have one really good friend in college who, my freshman year of college, we had this group of guy friends. And we knew he was maybe a little bit different, but he came out to us and shared that he had some same-sex attraction. And he's my age, so he's 33, and he is living a celibate life as a gay, single Christian. Now, gay in that he has same-sex attraction, not that he's gay in that he has same-sex behavior, but he is living a celibate life. I know a few years ago, I had a teenager who texted me and was asking questions. They said they had a friend that was struggling with homosexuality, and they're trying to figure out what they should say to that friend. And so I gave some answers, and looking back, I wish that I had handled it differently. Because about 18 months later, the student that texted me those questions came out of the closet as gay. And I was like, oh my goodness. They were asking those questions because there was no friend, I assume. I assume they were asking those because they were wondering themselves. There's a book that I read in preparation for this class that I would recommend. It's by Preston Sprinkle. It's called People to Be Loved, which is the title I lifted for this class. And it talks about how why homosexuality is not just an issue. And I want to mention a quote that he has in his book. He says, most people who are attracted to the same sex don't end up leaving the church because they were told that same-sex behavior is wrong. They leave because they were dehumanized, ridiculed, and treated like another. And he goes on later and he says this. He says, if the gospel is not good news for gay people, then it's not good news. That might make you uncomfortable. Okay, stay with me. And as we talk about this class, like I've been, yesterday and today, especially when I was talking to my wife and I was talking to my parents, like I got really nervous about this. Not that I don't feel prepared. I feel like I have enough stuff prepared. But I know this is a very sensitive issue. So I hope that you'll be patient with me and you'll hear me out and show me some grace as we talk about this together. As I read the Gospels, I think we can see people drawing near to Jesus, especially in places like Luke 15. All kinds of people drawing near to Him. We see broken people, which is what we're talking about this week. We see sinful people. We see marginalized people. We see clean and unclean, pure and impure people drawing near to Jesus. Some of those people are befriended. Some of them are confronted. All of them are loved. All of those people are loved. So a question I want to ask this morning is, has the church handled the question of homosexuality with Christ-like love? The question is not whether or not homosexual behavior is wrong. We're not asking that question. I think we all know the answer to that that's here today. The question is this. Has the church handled the question of homosexuality with Christ-like love? If the church is ever going to solve this issue, it needs to stop seeing it as an issue. This is what Sprinkle talks about. Instead of seeing it as an issue, we need to see them as people to be loved. Homosexuality is not an issue to be solved. It is about a people who need to be loved. What would happen if Christians were known more by their radical, otherworldly love for gay people than their stance against gay sex? What would happen if Christians were known more for our love than our stance against the sin? Some of this, it comes from a language problem. Okay, so when we're asked questions like, do you think homosexuality is a sin, there's some problems with this, okay? So, one of the issues is, what do we mean by homosexuality? Okay, are we talking about the behavior? Or are we talking about the attraction? Sometimes when we use words like gay or lesbian or homosexual, we're describing behaviors. Sometimes, though, the same words are used to describe orientation without the behavior. And so, we need to, as we're talking about this, we need to intentionally clarify in our presentations and our sermons, and the way that we use the word. There is a difference. There is a difference between same-sex attraction and same-sex behavior. And the biblical texts focus on the behavior, not the orientation. Okay? For what it's worth, the Bible only directly addresses and prohibits same-sexual sex and not same-sex attraction. And you're like, whoa, 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 hold on a second. That can't be right. And we're going to look at some of the scriptural references with it. But I want you to think about it this way. You can be attracted to someone or to something, right? You can be attracted to someone, and that in and of itself is not a sin. I love my wife, right? But I am not blind, and I might see another woman and might think that that woman is attractive. Where it becomes a sin is if I look at another woman and lust after her, right? Or obviously, if there is some physical sin involved there. And so we can't take that and not apply it when it comes to same-sex attraction. It is not a sin for same-sex attraction. I don't believe. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Same-sex behavior, same-sex lust, that is a sin. And so I want to real quick go over some quick scriptural observations, like really fast, because I'm not trying to convince you that same-sex behavior is a sin. First is this, the Bible only affirms heterosexual marriage, okay? Genesis 2, 24 through 25, other places as well, which we'll get into. Jesus highlights sexual difference in marriage. He doesn't have to, but he intentionally highlights the different genders there. I think that's significant. Paul also talks about sexual difference in marriage as well. The two big verses that really make it very clear that homosexual behavior is a sin, Leviticus 18, 22, and 20:13. They state in absolute terms that men should not have sex with other men. And this is repeated in the New Testament. Okay, this suggests that this is still binding on believers today. And, you know, there's some discussion, and he goes into this in his books, about affirming Christians, because there are some Christians that believe it's okay. If you are in a monogamous, married relationship, two gay people, that's okay. I do not believe that, right? And there are some people that will interpret these verses differently. I believe these two verses specifically indicate that homosexual sex, homosexual behavior is wrong. Another observation. The Greeks and Romans engaged in various types of same-sex relations. Still, every Jewish writer who spoke about same-sex relations during this time condemned it. And that's significant because in the New Testament and early Christianity, it grew out of Judaism. And Judaism, much of what the New Testament writes about in regards to sex seems to line up to what the Jews believe. And so if Christianity was going to depart from Judaism's clear stance against same-sex relations, we would expect it to be stated rather clearly in the New Testament, but it's not. And so while Jesus never mentions same-sex relations, and he doesn't, he did display a rather strict sexual ethic in other manners. And so it would make sense that Jesus would line up with other Jewish writers who said that same-sex behavior is a sin. Romans 1, this is a go-to passage as well. And we're going to talk about this towards the end if we have time. Romans 1 echoes the well-known ethic among Jewish writers who believe that same-sex relations were against nature. And then the last one is, and this isn't something from Scripture, but it is something from church history and tradition, which I think we can use in this conversation to add to our argument, that for 2,000 years, Christianity has believed that marriage is between a man and woman. And so I don't think that that should change now and how we view it as Christians. In all, there's about maybe a half dozen passages that explicitly condemn same-sex behavior. And I want you to notice in those passages, they condemn the practice, not the attraction. Although you could make an argument that Romans 1 does condemn same-sex lust, desire, but all these verses seem to deal with the behavior and not the attraction. The Bible does not say that same-sex attraction is sinful. The temptation, in other words, is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's when you give in to that temptation. But that's the sin. And this is clear for us to understand when we approach this. The Bible teaches and shows that God's grace extends to those involved in same-sex behavior. You know, if you look at Romans 1, that passage, in Romans 1 through 3, all are condemned, right, of sin. But all can also receive the gracious gift of God. That's important for us to understand when looking at homosexuality. So, what did Jesus think about it? Well, Jesus never directly addresses homosexuality. And so, to those that are the affirming side of Christians that believe that Jesus would be okay with it, they'll say, well, since Jesus didn't talk about it, it must be fine. Well, no, most scholars would disagree with that. They would think that Jesus lined up with how other Jewish writers viewed it. And they viewed it as a sin, especially because of some of those verses in Leviticus. So how do we approach this then, if Jesus never addressed same-sex behavior? Well, I want to give some ideas on this. Okay, I want to talk about the radical love of Jesus. Jesus rarely started a relationship with the law, and he never offered his stance on political issues. He usually, when starting a relationship with someone, he began the relationship with love. And he always showed acceptance, especially with those rejected by the religious elite. Immediately after Jesus preaches the most challenging ethical sermon that we have in Matthew 5 through 7, what happens right after Matthew 5 through 7? Well, in chapter 8 and 9, we see him meeting some people in the surrounding villages. So in Matthew chapter 8, he meets the centurion. Okay? Now, centurions were not looked well upon. They were a military leader of an oppressive empire. And to some people, they viewed Roman centurions in a very negative way. And so when they saw Jesus interact with the centurion, they might have been like, yes, we're going to get a showdown. Jesus is going to put this guy in his place. And so when the centurion comes to Jesus, Jesus, instead of conquering him some other way, he conquers him with love. And so when he asks Jesus to heal his servant, Jesus responds not with a sword, but with grace. And he says, shall I come and heal him? And the centurion responds with great faith. Everyone's stunned by what's happening here. Historically speaking, the centurion would have been, to the people in that area, that he would have been a walking pile of sin. And yet, Jesus never mentions any of his sin. Although we know Jesus takes a firm stance against violence in Matthew 5, he doesn't bring that up. He doesn't tell the centurion, well, okay, I'll go ahead and heal your servant, but I must first tell you my stance on violence. Or he doesn't say, hey, we can be friends and all, but if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of me, you have to drop all your pagan practices and change your vocation to be my disciple. He doesn't mention those things to him. He leads with love. Jesus doesn't lead with the law. He leads with love. Of course, though, Jesus was against paganism. Of course, he was against violence and many other habits that the centurion might have had. But he doesn't feel the need to create a wall of moral conditions that the centurion has to leap over in order for Jesus to love him. Jesus' love comes without a background check. His love comes without a background check. In Matthew chapter 9, okay, so the next chapter, we see Matthew the tax collector. Matthew 9:9, he says to him, follow me. Now, it's tough to feel the shockwave of this passage, because when we think of tax collector, sometimes it's difficult to realize what that was. We think of maybe like a greedy IRS agent. That's not who the tax collectors were. The tax collectors were the Jewish sellouts to the oppressive Roman Empire. Tax collecting was basically legalized political and religious treason. And so the reputations of those who were tax collectors, they had a reputation for living excessively immoral lives. And so religious Jews considered tax collectors, some of them considered them worse than thieves and murderers. And so there'd be even some that would think that tax collectors were beyond repentance. And so what would you say to someone like this? Well, Jesus says to them, he says, follow me. Jesus doesn't say, well, you can't attend our church service. You can attend our church service, but you first need to know where we stand on the issue of extortion. He doesn't say, I can love you, Matthew, but I hate your sin. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't lead with the law. And there were a lot of laws that he could have led with. He could have confronted Matthew as a bad guy, but instead he confronts him with love. Is Jesus against extortion? Is Jesus against taking advantage of people? Of course he is. Does Jesus desire that Matthew stop robbing people? I think we can assume that he does. There was a massive first century culture war over tax gathering. But Jesus cuts through all of that with radical love. And I think that's significant when we approach this issue. So I'm not trying to compare gay or lesbian people to tax collectors. But I do think we can look at how Jesus approached people whom his religious society considered to be sinners, like really bad sinners. The fact is, religious people today, I worry that religious people today treat the LGBT community, treat gay people, the same way that ancient religious people treated tax collectors. And so therefore, if we approach it this way, Jesus' approach to tax collectors can maybe challenge our approach to gay people. It's not a perfect example, but I do think it can challenge us in some ways. Let's look at another example. In Luke chapter 19, we see the story of the wee little man, Zacchaeus. And it says in verse 2, it says that he was not just any tax collector, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wasn't just an extortionist, he didn't just take advantage of people, but he was really good at taking advantage of people. And so he was hated by all. It even says he was hated by other tax collectors. That's how bad Zacchaeus was. When Jesus passes through Jericho, what does he do with Zacchaeus? He befriends him. And in that encounter, Jesus only speaks twice. He says, I'm coming to your house, And he says, salvation has come to this house. And so something we should take note of. It wasn't Jesus' stance on extortion that led to Zacchaeus' repentance. What led to Zacchaeus' repentance? It was Jesus' love. Jesus' love. Jesus never had to tell Zacchaeus where he stood on the issue of tax collecting. Why do we think that is? Why did Jesus never have to tell Zacchaeus how he felt about tax collecting? Because Zacchaeus probably already knew. He probably already had an assumption of what Jesus thought about his behavior and what he was doing. And so Jesus, instead of hammering that home to him, how he feels about what he's doing, he confronts him with love. And Luke 15:1 says that they, talking about the tax collectors and sinners, they were drawing near to Jesus. They found something so compelling about Jesus that they drew near to him. Now, Jesus was pretty ethically demanding. He was hard-hitting. He would preach these sermons that would really challenge you in the behaviors that you had. And yet, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, they were drawn to the presence of Christ. It wasn't because their behavior was affirmed. They weren't drawn to Jesus because they felt like, well, it's okay that I'm acting this way. They were drawn to Jesus because their humanity was affirmed. Because Jesus loved them. It was love without conditions. We tend to reverse the order. I think about the rich young ruler. And this is a very different person than the tax collector, right? The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he gives them the command of what he should do. Go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and then come follow me. We tend to reverse the order. We tend to think, well, once he did those things, then Jesus would love him. Well, no, Jesus loves him first, before he does anything. And I think we need to have the same approach when it comes to people that are gay. We need to love them first. Confront them with love. Unconditional love. We see this same pattern that Jesus has with tax collectors in almost every scandalous encounter that Jesus has with sinners. We could list off some. I just got a few examples. So in the prodigal son, the father, it says, felt compassion and ran and embraced his son. And he does this before he even knows that his son's repented. He runs to him before he finds out that his son feels sorry and repents for it. We have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, before he says, go and sin no more. When the prostitute comes and washes the feet of Jesus, Jesus forgives the many sins of the prostitute without ever mentioning her sins. He doesn't have to mention her sins. He just shows her love. And this love that Jesus shows, this is not a thin type of love that doesn't care about holiness. Obviously, Jesus cared about holiness. This is a first century Jesus love that we are to show. This is the love that seeks one's holiness but isn't contingent upon one being holy. This is a love that demands, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. Love does not mean affirming one's behavior. Jesus would have never high-fived Matthew the tax collector or given the adulterous woman a fist bump. Be like, hey, you're doing great. I love you. You're awesome. For us, if gay people know that you're a Christian, they probably assume that you don't agree with their sexual identity. They probably assume, actually, that you're disgusted by them. And so the way that we should respond to this is by showing them radical love instead of trying to race and inform them about how what they're doing is wrong. They know that we think that. So instead, let's race out front to show them radical, otherworldly, Christ-like love. Remember, repentance doesn't lead to God's kindness. Paul says in Romans 2:4, that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. It's His love that leads us to find His repentance. And I think the church needs to get this. I think I need to get this and do a better job at this. And what I'm not saying, and I don't think what Sprinkle's saying or others that are calling for this, I don't think anybody's saying that the church should give up its convictions or change its view or stance on same-sex behavior. But what we should call the church and challenge the church to do is to change its posture, to be convicted about loving people like Christ loved people. And here's the reason why. People will gravitate to where they are loved the most. And you know what? If the world is out-loving gay people more than the church, guess where gay people are going to go? They're going to find love and community in the world. They should find it in the church. People that have same-sex attraction should be able to come to the church and find that love there. They're going to gravitate to whatever group loves them. And so this morning, with this idea, and let me just make sure that you hear me right, because sometimes I'll say things, I'm like, well, later, that's not what I meant. Let me make this clear. Same-sex behavior is wrong. It is a sin. Same-sex behavior is a sin. I don't believe the Bible says that same-sex attraction is. I think also we need to make sure, as the church, we are doing our best to love people like Jesus loved people, and that means that we lead with our love first instead of leading with telling people how wrong and sinful they are. That will come, right? That repentance will come. And so I have some challenges that I want to give. Some of them I've tweaked from what Sprinkle has, and some I've added on my own. I have seven things as we wrap up this morning. Several challenges as we seek to be truthfully loving and lovingly truthful towards gay people inside and outside our church communities. First one is this. We need to develop a better ministry for single people. And you're like, wait, I thought we were talking about homosexuality. Okay, here's what I mean by this. If you were to ask single people at your church if they feel like they have a strong place in your church community, I would bet they probably would say yes, but then they would clarify what that means. I worry that the church has dropped the ball when it comes to ministering to single people. We cannot make single people feel less valuable, less gifted, or incomplete until they get married. That's a mistake if we do that. And I worry sometimes we make the church a group for straight, married people with kids. And then the single people, it's kind of like, hey, just get there as fast as you can. Join this group as fast as you can. If we are going to minister to gay people, and we are going to expect gay people, I would assume some gay people, that we would have an expectation that you are going to stay single. You are going to be celibate, most likely. If we're going to minister to gay people, we need to have a good singles ministry. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but I think those two things are connected. If we have an expectation that people have same-sex attraction are going to remain single, then we need to do a better job with our singles ministry. Until we do this, we will not know how to embrace celibate gay people. Second challenge. We need to cultivate an environment where people can openly talk about their struggles. Where people who experience same-sex attraction can talk about same-sex attraction. It's our job to broadcast the love of Christ in such a way that there is no doubt in their minds that Christianity is where love and salvation is found. Love, biblical love, does not mean affirming everyone's behavior. When LGBT people are in need or just need someone to talk to, their immediate response should be to go to the nearest church. The church needs to get past the us, straight people, versus them, gay people mindset. And we need to start cherishing the lives of these image bearers of God who experience same-sex attraction. We need to realize that, hey, I'm broken just like they're broken, and not see them as others, another group of people. We need to create and cultivate a safe and honest environment where people who experience same-sex attraction don't feel gross or ashamed. Where if they open up about this struggle, they're not getting cold stares and horrified looks on people's faces because they're sharing the struggle that maybe people don't understand. We need to cultivate an environment where people can openly talk about their struggles without getting dirty looks. This means we must avoid offhanded comments about the gay agenda or saying things like the sin of homosexuality. That's why I think the language is important in clarifying what we mean when we say homosexuality, and distinguishing the difference between same-sex behavior and same-sex attraction. Because listen, we might say those things and we see it through a political lens, but there might be a 14-year-old boy sitting in the audience that hears what you say totally different. Third thing, and this is really important. We need to put homophobia to death. We need to kill it, destroy it, get rid of it. Christians should be just as relentless, if not more so, in confronting what I believe is an unchristian posture towards gay people that sometimes runs rampant in the church. And I've seen it in youth groups too, right? We need to stand for truth, of course. And in doing so, I think that means putting homophobia to death. That's part of standing for truth. Jesus stands for truth, right? And Jesus is not adulterer phobic. Jesus is not tax collector phobic. Jesus was not prostitute phobic, right? So I don't think Jesus was homophobic at all. In fact, if Jesus was going to show prejudice to any group of people, it would have been the religious elite who looked down on other groups. That's who he would have had prejudice against. This means, I think, if someone tells a gay joke, we need to stop that. We need to make everybody uncomfortable and say, hey, we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be talking that way. If someone says, referring to gay people, about those people over there, we need to stop that. We need to not make those kinds of comments. Don't let people get away with that. Stand up and be bold. Destroy homophobia. Take a stand for truth. And really what you're doing is you're taking a stand for people. And if you do this, some people might think that you are pro-gay if you stand up for gay people. And that's fine. That's okay if people think that you're pro-gay. Let me explain what I mean by that. If people mistake your unconditional love for gay people as an affirmation of homosexual behavior, they're mistaken. They're wrong. And don't worry about it. And if people mistake your defending gay people as you being pro-gay, you're in good company in that. Religious people often thought that Jesus was a sinner. Why? Because he hung out with sinners. Because he had many friends who were sinners. Did that stop him? No, he kept on befriending sinners. Don't let religious pressure from your friends and your family or your church force you in the opposite direction of Jesus. Don't buy the lie that if you love people too much, you must not care about sin. Jesus cared so much about sin that he surrounded himself with sinners. And so with that, we need to educate others about the complexities of homosexuality. I think Christians need to resist quick and easy answers that take a simplistic view of a complex issue like what we're talking about. All right, fourth challenge. Just got a couple minutes left. This is going to be hard. Okay, all right. Become less focused on the politics of it. And so many Christians in America, I think, view homosexuality through a political lens. And they think only about gay people in terms of the gay agenda or the gay lobby or the legalization of gay marriage. And we think about it in a way like we're fighting a culture war. And we've been battling it and battling this culture war. We've lived in fear that we might lose the culture war. Well, guess what? In June of 2015, we lost the culture war. The Supreme Court said that gay marriage was legalized in all 50 states. Christians, if you were on social media at the time, responded in ways of fear and anger, shared posts that were probably not the most loving posts. A couple things on that. First, we should have no fear. Christianity was born in the midst of a secular Roman culture that was many, many times more immoral than America, and it thrived. Because our God has established an unstoppable global kingdom, Christianity is not going to die out. Okay? And so we need to be even more bold. This is an opportunity for us in the culture that we live in. The fact that we've got videos like I showed at the beginning and the culture that we're in right now, this is an opportunity for the church to thrive. Second, don't be surprised when a secular nation makes decisions that reflect secular thinking. Don't be surprised when worldly people do worldly things. We can't expect for people to make decisions based on Scripture when they don't live their lives according to Scripture. We're strangers in a strange land, and it's time for the church to stop treating LGBT people as some issue to debate and some lobby to vote against. It's time for the church to start treating them as people to be loved. All right, a couple more. We need to promote, not cultural, we need to promote biblical masculinity and femininity. When we try to cram people into unrealistic gender roles that aren't mandated by the Bible, we are inevitably forcing people to question their gender identity, right? If you don't like sports, if you don't like hunting, if you don't like fishing, well, are you a real man? Like, you don't like those things? You know, I like some of those things. I don't hunt. But when we do this kind of stuff, this is not a good thing. Biblical men are those who resist retaliation. Biblical men are those who choose mercy over vengeance. Biblical men are those who love their neighbors and love their enemies. And so we need to promote those qualities instead of our culture qualities about manhood. And so whether you're an outdoorsman or an indoorsman, whether you're artistic or athletic, whether you're skinny or buff, whether you're a violinist or a quarterback, you are a real man if you love Jesus and you are a humble servant to all. Two more, real quick. We need to check ourselves. We need to check ourselves when it comes to this issue. Homosexual sins are never mentioned in isolation. They're always brought up in context with many other sins. We like to focus on the homosexual sins. There's other sins like greed, slander, gossip, others. We need to consider our own sins and make sure that we're correcting those. If we consider our sins not as bad as those that are struggling with homosexuality, what we're doing is simply joining hands with Pharisees who Jesus condemned to hell. So we need to not do this. We need to not see their sin as different or worse or grosser than my sin. We don't need to see other people and say, look how broken they are. Look how what a messy life they live when we have a broken life. Maybe the only difference between the two of us is we have found the love of Jesus and they have not yet. And the last thing is to lead with love. Jesus' encounter with people who were considered sinners by the religious elite provides a good model for how Christians should relate to non-Christian LGBT people. Jesus didn't open up a relationship by giving his stance on a person's sin. That would be strange if we did that. Instead, he opened it up with love. If we desire for people to live holy lives, then we need to begin with love. And that's a challenge I'll leave for us this morning, is if we do any of these things, I hope that we can lead with love. Doesn't mean that we approve of behavior. That's the case with any kind of sin, right? But if we can lead with the otherworldly, radical love of Jesus when we deal with anybody who is struggling with sin, I believe that's the approach that Jesus had, and that's the approach that we have, especially when it comes to ministering in regards to homosexuality. Thanks.